Hey, good morning, church. Good to see so many of you here today and online, I trust. As we continue to look at the themes within Jeremiah's sermons, 12 of which he lays out in the first half of the book, we pick up today in Jeremiah chapter 3. It should be noted a couple of things. One is that when a nation lives as they ought, that is, if a nation has an ethic that is in comportment with God's ethic, you can expect that that nation will prosper. We've seen this all throughout history, that nations who prosper tend to have a certain shape to what they call good and evil. It's one of the reasons that animistic cultures overwhelmingly do not prosper, because the ethic is not strong enough. It just simply isn't shaped. And you know, that should give you a bit of a clue, shouldn't it? That there is a way that God has created the world, and when you find that way, it tends to look very much the same, and it tends to lead to good results. And so what we have here is a particular nation, promises made to a particular nation, but that nation is shaped in a way that is in fact righteous. And that then, as the nation steps away from righteousness, the commensurate negative comes with it. And that just tends to be true. You can say that when Rome was shaped as it ought to be, when its ethic was robust and biblical, there was a prospering and a prosperous nature to it. Same for European countries, same for here in the West, is that that tends to be true. The other part of this is that as Jeremiah lays out what is absolutely a spiritual issue and a spiritual problem, it should be noted that it would not have looked spiritual. Most of the life that you and I live, it's only if we believe in God, if we believe in God's working in the world, that things appear to us spiritual, or we connect to them on a practical level, but also on a spiritual level. Most of this stuff, although overwhelmingly spiritual, wouldn't have been experienced that way by most people. It would be experienced the way that you experience life. Most of life is just sort of this normal sort of practice of normalcy. And it's only with biblical input, a revelation from God, that we understand that underneath the sort of normal mundane of life is that there's something spiritual going on, and it's real. And so these people would have been concerned with the same issues: how to educate and how to feed and how to clothe and how to live this life, and do we have enough of this, or do we need more of that? What's the proper boundaries of life? And all of those things that would have seemed to them on the same level that most of you experience life. It's just normal. And that's a thing that you must bring to Scripture and understand, that Scripture is explaining in real history people's real lives, and that this isn't a world apart or wholly unconnected or different from yours. These are normal people, and people behave in normal ways. And so we pick up today exploring a number of themes in Jeremiah's sermon from chapter 3 until chapter 6. We pick up in verse 6 of chapter 3. "Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up to every high hill and every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and had given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." Now, let's step aside for a moment. First of all, understand that if all divorce is wrong, God's a divorcee. He divorced Israel and then Judah. So you have to understand the Bible places limitations and requirements on divorce. And so God himself actually issued Israel and Judah a decree of divorce. But let's pause there for a moment, because we have these two sisters as Scripture lays it out. One is Israel, one is Judah. And so Israel, in the division of the kingdom during the days of Rehoboam, they immediately step off into idolatry and into false worship. And they receive an earlier recompense for that sin. Eventually God, in the days of Isaiah, God judges the nation, and those 10 tribes go away and they cease to exist from the face of the earth. And I'll tell you, there is nothing more illustrative or instructive than watching somebody close to you get banged, get destroyed. I remember years ago, a friend of mine, he was driving drunk and he got in a car accident and clawed his way out of the wreckage. And he said, "I'm never going to drink again." And that was instructive to other people. But then, you know, there's some funny thing that happens with that. When you get that sort of lesson, you go, "Man, I don't want to be that guy." You gain a cautionary tale from it. You say, "I don't ever want to be that." But then what do? You begin to mitigate. You begin to think of reasons why you're different from that person. You begin to think, "Oh, well, you know, yeah, that happened to Tommy or John, but, you know, I'm different. My experience would be different." And that's because all of us are prone to an error. And the error is the belief that we are unique and that the rules don't apply to us. We think we'll get away with it. This is the reason people still murder. Doesn't matter how many people go to jail for murder. The person who murders thinks, "I can do this better." And I know a couple of people who I think could. But that's not to say that they ought. And it's not to say that if they did, they would get away with it. And truthfully, God sees. And so Judah, when Israel goes away into captivity, that was really close. That was really close. Just a few miles north, that nation goes away into captivity and they go, "Oh, that could have been us." But Ezekiel informs us of the thinking. The mindset, of course, that settles into Judah is, "Well, we aren't like them. We have Jerusalem. We've always maintained the right God. We know who our God is. We're not like those idiots up north. We're different." And so they begin to cheat and begin to step away, and they begin to hedge, and they begin to allow the corruption of their faith, because there's a line, but we haven't crossed it yet. And isn't that true for you? The things that you know are wrong, you'll go right up to the line. You'll got to go right up to that thing, or you'll allow failure in certain parts of your life, but you say, "Well, as long as I don't do thus and so." And I remember years ago, I had a friend who I worked with, and he had a live-in girlfriend, and they were just sort of, you know, this sort of this casual relationship. And he would go to bars, and he would say, "Yeah, I go to bars, and I talk to girls and kind of hit on. We just flirt back and forth." And my girlfriend says, "As long as I don't touch, it's okay." And I looked at him. I went home and told Kim. I said, "What do you think about that?" She said, "I think that's terrible." I said, "Yeah, okay. I just wanted to make sure." He stated it as if it was completely valid. Isn't that true, though? All of us, we have these moral lines in our head. And as long as we don't cross that line, we'll go up to that line. And in certain areas of life, we'll cross that line. And we'll hedge and we'll fail. But as long as we don't do blank, we consider ourselves righteous. That is not a biblical worldview. And that's what happened to Judah. Judah steps into sin. As long as they're better than Israel, they think they're okay. And God says, "You know what? I almost owe Israel an apology based on you guys. I would say to Israel, you are better off in some ways." And what God is aiming for, what he's looking for from Judah, is exactly what he's looking for. Acknowledge your guilt. Just see it and say it and understand it and confess it. We can move from there. Because the truth is, folks, God will work with you if you'll walk with Him. And those who walk with God, there are a million failures and a million stumblings and a million today I fell shorts. But as long as you walk with God, He will work with you. The problem is human beings eventually walk away from the Lord their God. And that's exactly what's happened to Judah. Judah, who was given warnings. Judah, who had an illustration of Israel. Judah, who should have known better. And yet, they are stuck in their iniquity. Further, in Jeremiah 5, we pick up, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek her open squares. If you can find a man, if there's one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her." This is, of course, hyperbole. Because there are some righteous in Jerusalem. Jeremiah being one of them. Baruch and others who seek the Lord. But he speaks here in broader terms. "And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock, and they have refused to repent." Now pause there for a moment. Notice what he's describing here. He is describing a culture in which God talk is a part of it, but the reality of knowing God is no longer. They say, "Oh, as the Lord lives." Notice their speech is peppered with references to God, with understanding of their Jewish faith, but in reality, they have walked away. One of the biggest curses of American culture is that we are peppered with Christian talk. But where's the reality of it? It's a good question, isn't it? And that concerns me much less than God's people. Is your life filled with God talk? And talk of His sovereignty and talk of trusting in Him. And yet, is there any reality to it? We talk easily of finding our identity in Christ, of seeking the Lord with our whole heart. But do we? At the end of the day, are we just church attenders, or is there a real heart of worship in it? Is there a real pursuit of the Lord? Am I really grounded in my faith, or is this just me saying, "Oh, as the Lord lives"? Well, you can tell the reality that when God brings correction in your life, are you sensitive to it? When God bonks you on the head or brings consequences of actions or God reminds you of who He is, do you find yourself on your knees in repentance or do you find yourself digging your heels in and stubbornly committed to a path of unrighteousness? That's what happens in Judah. They talk easily of God, but when the consequences of that come, there's no reality to their faith. And they dig their heels in and become stubborn. And that phrase, they have made their faces harder than rock and have refused to repent. You ever seen a hard face? You ever seen a hard face? There's no getting past it, is it? When someone meets you with a hardened face, you simply can't get through it. I imagine some of you husbands may have seen that look before. A hardened face, and you knew there was trouble. Well, take the advice of Scripture. Go to the garage and wait it out. Actually, that's not in the Bible anywhere. And so Jeremiah is looking at the culture, and he's looking at where they are, and he says, there is something deeply wrong. When Israel should have shown them, and they don't respond. When they become increasingly faithless and there's nothing real. And they talk of God, but there's no reality to it. And at the end of the day, they just have this hardened commitment to their own sin. And Jeremiah looks at that questioning and he says, man, what is going on here? And then I said, well, they are only the poor. They're foolish. They don't know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of God. Well, this is true to a certain degree. And I want to be clear here. education is not the requirement for spirituality. Wealth and status is not the requirement for common sense. That those who are uneducated and live at a poorer stratus of society are not somehow less equipped to function than the wealthy and the powerful and the educated. That's just, but there is less opportunity. And Jeremiah is referring to that. This is in some ways very similar to Fiddler on the Roof when Tevye talks about if he were a rich man. You know, if I were a rich man. We sing that song constantly in our houses. Just like, na 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 na. And one of the last part of the song, he says, if I were a rich man, I could take the time every day to study God's word and to know his law. And so Jeremiah is sitting there. Well, maybe these are just the poor, the foolish. They're stuck in a part of life where they can't really learn of God. There's less opportunity for them. And so he says, verse 5, I will go to the great and I'll speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord. I'll go to the wealthy and the powerful. And then he goes to them, but they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. And those who ought to be teachers and who would pretend to be teachers and make themselves teachers and masters over the lowly and the downtrodden find themselves in the same boat. And Jeremiah says, this is not a socioeconomic disparity. This is not an education gap. This is an issue of the heart. Both of these people, all of these people, have stepped away from God. And what is to be done? How is a solution to be found? Well, the solution would be, well, we just need better leaders, don't we? We just need different people at the helm. Let's hold an election. Let's do a thing different. And so we pick up in chapter 4, 9. It shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. Now, this is one of the themes that stretches all the way through the book of Jeremiah. That the king will fail. And so the second line of defense is the princes, the bureaucracy, those who ought to be able to maintain the continuity of a country. Well, they're going to fail too. Well, let's go to the priests then, because the priests are tasked with the purpose of speaking truth to power and instructing people how they ought to live. Let's go there. But the formalized, ritualized religion of the day has become just as dead and just as corrupted as the government. And the last line of defense are the prophets, those who are truly to speak truth to power, to diagnose the issue, to apply God's people, his word, where they are. And yet those prophets, they find themselves spoken to by the king or spoken to by the princes, and they will deliver the message that only the power structure wants. And the power structure, and this was a constant in the book of Jeremiah as well as all the other prophets, that when a prophet spoke against the king would say, hey, none of that talk anymore. And depending on the courage of the prophet, he would shut up or he would get on board and tell the propagandist message that the king wants. And this happened over and over again. Elijah finds himself the victim of that power play. And Isaiah is reputed to have been martyred because of his refusal to go along. And in those days, as a result, a lack of courage will characterize the government, the religion, and those who should know better. And they will simply go along with a similar message, and all of the voices will be captured by the same falsehood, and in unison, they will distribute the same false message. A constant theme through the book of Jeremiah is that the prophets say, no, no, God has good things planned for our country. No, we're on the right path. It's all going to be good. We are right where we ought to be. Meanwhile, it is a culture in collapse that has said yes to sin and called sodomy love and called death and a culture of death good. It is a culture that sacrifices its children to false gods and step into all manner of sin, and no one blushes, no one blinks. We pick up then in Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. Cultures in collapse are characterized by these things. Cultures that have stepped away from objective right and wrong and have, in fact, created a worship of their own, created a morality in accord with man's flesh, and they seek after sin all day long. And if you go in that direction, you will find a priest who will tell you that message is good. And folks, this is absolutely true for all of history and all of time. And America's no exception. Whatever cockamamie idea you come up with, whatever flesh-based, man-based, foolish philosophy of the world, there is a priest out there, there is a religion out there that will tell you you are on the right track. You be you, baby. You go seek your own way. Absolutely, just look in your heart and stretch out with your feelings. You're on the right path. And that's where the priesthood is. That's where the prophets are. And guess what? People love it. People love it. And you think to yourself, how can that be? How can it be that if God is so much like you, so much of your own imagination, so much of what you just feel your heart in your heart is the way he is, with as wrong as you often are, how in the world can you have such confidence in that? And Jeremiah says the same thing. But when this all comes to an end, what are you going to do? That there will be people who stand up before the Lord someday who have followed after their own will and their own way, and they'll stand there thinking they're about to hear good news from God. They'll think they belong in that place with no understanding of the gospel, no understanding of their depravity, no understanding of what Christ has done for them. They will stand there confident in their own self-righteousness and in their own definition of righteousness, and think that they're okay. And they're in for a terrible surprise. And it is interesting. You know, I will talk to people when I'm witnessing to them. I'll say, hey, do you have your own rules about life? Things that you think are right and wrong. Things that you think are good and bad. And people do. They do. Sometimes those comport, depending on how much they are in accord with Scripture. Sometimes those things, in fact, align with Scripture. Sometimes not. And then I ask them a key question, and it's a really key question. I say, do you ever find yourself breaking your own rules or out of alignment with what you think is right and wrong? Guess how often I get an answer to that, right? People will say, oh yeah, I break my own rules all the time. If you break your own rules and you find yourself in arrears with your own law, what do you think you're in with God? If you break your own rules, how many of God's rules do you think you've broken? And how can you stand confidently thinking, man, I got this lit? Jeremiah comes to these people and he says, look, the prophets are prophesying a false message, one of hope when there is no hope, one of positivity when there isn't any, one which says you're okay when you're not. And the priests rule by their own authority, and just people flock to it. They love it. the power of positive thinking, the word and faith movement, and just name it and claim it, baby. Just go out there and imagine your best self and you'll be it. And that's just not the way it works. That actually God's people find themselves absolutely lost. Moving over to chapter 6, verse 13. From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. They were ashamed because of the abominations have they done. Were they? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush, which is a line often repeated in the book of Jeremiah. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. You can tell you're in a culture of collapse when those at the top are no longer interested in service to people, but are simply there to gain for their own pockets and to plan for their own futures. And that's what's happened here, is that as the culture continues to collapse, the king is no longer thinking, how do I cause Israel to walk with the Lord and maintain a testimony unto his name? Now he's saying in closed doors, when this is all over, how do I ensure that I'll be okay? And the priests, and so the people. Is that a culture in collapse of which Judah is one? Everyone has replaced service with seeking for their own gain. And they have cured the solution, cured the problem by simply saying to God's people, peace, peace, all will be well. We have a plan. We have a solution, but there isn't one. Shalom, shalom. But there is no shalom. And sin for them is no longer a cause of shame, and they have forgotten how to blush or identify it for what it is. When God's leadership steps into the way of the world, that's inexorably where you wind up. So what hope is there? What hope is there for God's people at this point? Well, let's go back to chapter 3 for a moment. Chapter 3, looking at verse 15. Wrong page, Doran. Then I will give you shepherds from my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Notice what he's saying. If you will turn to me, if you will acknowledge to me, if you will seek me, then I will give you shepherds who know me. In Christian, we can do very little about our nation. We can do very little about the church broader. But what you can do is in the life that God has given you, within the community that God has placed you, you can seek his will. There is a nature of human beings, and it's part of us all, I think, that when one part of life looks hopeless, that hopelessness tends to spread to all of life. And so you look at a culture in collapse and you think it's all over. Or you go through a difficult time as a family and you think, well, this is our new reality. Everything's done. Or you have a difficult time in your church and you think, well, time to find a new one. When really the question should be, from what do we need to repent and what do we need to seek? Is this a result of sin in our lives, or is it just a hard time, a test from the Lord that we're going to have to weather? And God says, if you will seek me, if you will walk with me, I will work with you. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Be thankful for the leadership in your church, by the way. These are people who seek the Lord and seek that we should be fed on knowledge and understanding, that we ought to seek the Lord with a whole heart. In those days, when you are multiplied and increased in land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. And they will not walk anymore after the stubbornness of their own evil. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers. And folks, there's a lot of hope in that passage. Notice what he's alluding to. Whatever miserable state God's people wind up in, it's not the end of the road. It isn't. First of all, there's a principle. God will always redeem and maintain a remnant for his own. And that if you are part of that remnant, he will preserve and keep you. And you may go through any number of miserable things and difficulties in life, but there is always hope. A tremendous hope. Because the end of the story is not bad news. In the end, we win. And this passage alludes to a future event, when God's people all find themselves back together again with him where he is, and all of this mess in which we live has ceased. But also, there's a reminder there, don't ever look for a solution to man's biggest problems and deepest needs in any mechanism of this world. They are all forced and temporary. And God has a bigger plan, and ultimately he will provide what his people need for his purposes. The last theme we wanted to talk through today was in Jeremiah chapter 6. A tremendous picture of how God works. But it's a picture in judgment. It's a picture to be found in judgment and God's evaluation of Judah at this time. Verse 27. I have made an assayer, a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their way. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going out as talebearers. They are bronze and iron. They, all of them, are corrupt. The bellows blows fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire, and in vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Now, just a little bit of understanding of smelting for a minute. So, bronze is easier to work. Iron is fiercely difficult to work. The issue, of course, in melting iron is that it requires tremendous heat. Heat which is very difficult to produce in the ancient Near East. And so, iron was difficult. And when you smelt metals, you got to figure out a way to separate the metal you want from the mess that you don't. One of those issues was, one of those ways, was that lead was put into the crucible with silver. And so you put silver in, you put lead in, and as they both melted, the lead would float to the top, and anything impure in the silver would bind to it. And then it could be skimmed off, and what you would be left with was something pure. And of course, that old phrase is absolutely true, is that when the silver becomes reflective, then you could call it pure silver. And so he says, look, the fuel is consumed, the lead is consumed, and so much heat is being produced, and yet in it, it's all still garbage. There is not enough pure metal in the sample to produce anything of value. That's who Judah is. And as Jeremiah brings the word of God to these people, it is the equivalent of heat and pressure and time. And yet it brings no fruit. It brings nothing but alloy. Nothing but dross. And folks, that's what judgment is. Judgment is the application of heat and pressure and time to see what will come out of it. And here's the good news. That if you are God's people saved by grace, if you are God's people saved by grace, We believe in a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. That God will bring you through better. God will bring you out of it purer. God will bring you from the result of it established. And Christian, that's true. If you go through a difficult time, whatever judgment places or faces a society, whatever pressure and heat come upon a group of people, God's people will be revealed. God will preserve for himself a remnant. He will bring them through. That ultimately, if you are God's people, you are the equivalent of silver. And God will do whatever he has to do to get your heart. And I have told you this for years, but it's absolutely true and absolutely demonstrable in the society in which we live today. God will break the world apart to get to your heart. And my question for you today, and as we end, is, does he have it? You're God's people. You claim the name of Christ. You proclaim yourself saved by grace. Does God have your heart? Or do you just show up? Do you just come here out of habit? Is God for you just a part of your week, or is he the whole thing? Because there is nothing like pressure and time and heat to bring out God's fruit in you. So the question is, if fruit's the end of it, God's reward is the result, shouldn't you be embracing whatever trial God brings? Let's go to prayer. Father, we praise your name because you are a God of trial and fierceness and a loyalty to your people, a loyalty to your work that will do them violence and bring harsh and harmful things upon them just to get to the silver in the pot. So, Father, help us to seek you, understanding that we are surrounded by a world that doesn't know you, by cultures in collapse, by calamity, by all sorts of trial. But you never move without purpose. You are never capricious. And you never do a thing simply out of judgment. But there's always a purpose behind it. Always a benefit to your people. Always a seeking of their hearts. Father, help us to aim that our hearts be fully yours. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
You stand and sing with us once more.